So the book of Revelation, as we have seen over the last 3 or 4 weeks, is a revelation of Jesus. We are being shown Christ, and we see that he is all in all. The first chapter gave us an astonishing vision of Jesus Christ. The fact that the vision is given to John, the apostle, is very important. John was his best friend on the earth, and yet when he saw Jesus glorified, he was overwhelmed. But yet Jesus came to him and said, "Do not be afraid." And he touched him and said, "Get up. I'm going to show you wonderful things." Chapters 2 and 3, Christ gave letters for John to deliver to his church. And there we saw Jesus Christ supervising his church on earth. We went from there in chapter 4 to heaven. And we saw the throne room of God in all his glory. And there, revealed to us was Christ. In chapter 5, Jesus is there sharing his Father's throne. And he was revealed as a lamb, looking as if it had been slain. And only Jesus was worthy to take the scroll from the right hand of God. The scroll that had the plan and purposes of God, they are accomplished through Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 6, we read about the scrolls being opened, and each seal, as it was opened, was a revelation of life in this world between the first and the second coming of Christ. We saw pictured there for us a world characterized by war, by economics, ups and downs, by plague and famine and disease and trouble of one kind or another. But all the time, the gospel is going forward. Christ is pictured galloping through the earth, conquering. The saints are suffering, but Christ is in command. And the final day comes, we read at the end of that chapter. And in chapter 7, we saw that the church, through all of this, remains secure in the hands of Jesus Christ, sealed as his, belonging to him. Now, chapter 8 begins with the breaking of the seventh seal. And from there, we get another group of seven. These are the seven trumpets. You think, what happened to the seventh seal? Well, the seven trumpets are the seventh seal. The breaking of these seals and these blowing of the seven trumpets. So just to emphasize this again, is this the principle by which we are approaching the book of Revelation. They're not consecutive. It's not we've had these seals and now we move on to something else in history. Rather, what we're seeing is the same period of history, the period between the first and the second coming of Christ, but from different perspectives. The seals showed us that Christ is in control over all things. Only he is worthy to open the scroll. He is in command. And from there, now in chapters 8 and 9, you see that same period of time from a different perspective. This time, well, what is the perspective we're given? Trumpets. It's seven trumpets are sounded. Now, we use the rest of the Bible to interpret Revelation. That is the principle of interpreting this kind of literature, which is all symbol and vision. We use the Bible to interpret the symbols. Here are some Old Testament references to trumpets, which typify how it is used. Ezekiel 33, verse 3, when a watchman sees the sword coming against the land, he blows the trumpet to warn the people. Warning. Joel 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. That is how trumpets are used in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Warning. Sound the alarm. And in everyday life, that is what people were used to having. In the example, in the book of Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, but were under threat by the neighboring peoples who didn't want them to rebuild it, they had trumpet blowers stationed at different points around the wall who had to blow their trumpet if they were under attack. So there we are, trumpets sound for a warning. And so we're being told these are the purpose of these disasters that the chapters are full of. They are warning. They are warnings. They're sent by Christ. He's the one opening the seals. He's the one commanding the angels to blow their trumpets. All these terrible things are designed to warn. They jolt the unbelieving world out of their complacency, their self-centeredness. They summon the world to repentance. They warn them of judgment to come. These things that happen are not the final judgment. They're a warning of the judgment that is coming. This is the dominant message of chapters 8 and 9. It's a call to repentance, and it's a warning of judgment. When we read through it, we see that the visions and the symbols uses very familiar imagery. Water turning into blood. Terrible hailstorms, locusts, darkness. Where have you heard those things before? Well, the plagues of Egypt. It recalls the story of Moses in the Exodus. And God brought these plagues down on the people of Egypt to bring the Pharaoh and his court to repentance. The purpose was to alert them, to wake them up. So too with these. Notice that the disasters through the chapter fall on a third of the creatures of the sea died, a third of the trees were destroyed, a third. Not all. What does that say to the remaining two-thirds? Well, Jesus Christ taught us how to understand this and interpret this. He was asked a question that has been asked in different ways throughout the centuries. Why? I'll read this. Luke 13. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. They're asking, why did that terrible thing happen to those people? Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then he gives an example of his own. He says, all those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. There's an accident. 18 killed when a tower fell. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus is saying these things warn you. And the judgments of chapters 8 and 9, they are limited to a third, sending a warning to the remaining two-thirds. Don't think that that third were any more sinful than you are. Their day came, your day is coming. It's a warning. The hoped-for response of the people was repentance. Chapter 9 ends after all those six trumpets have sounded. Many terrible things have happened. Verse 20 of chapter 9, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. They would not repent. That was the hoped-for response. And when we get to chapters 10 and 11, we'll see that alongside these warnings, we get another parallel picture of the same period of time. We see the gospel being preached. All the time the gospel being preached. We read there an image of a little scroll representing the gospel and the image of the two witnesses dressed in sackcloth. That is the symbol of repentance. They're calling the people to repent. And this is happening. God in his mercy sends warnings alongside the gospel. This will happen. You must trust in the grace of God. Here's a little story which I like because I've been in this position from both sides of this story. R.C. Sproul is a pastor and theologian. Some of you may have read some of his books. But he taught for many years in a Bible college. And he tells how on his first day teaching this class of 250 students, he carefully explained you could have three assignments this term. The deadline, last day of September, last day of October, last day of November. And he said to them, there will be no extensions except for medical reasons. That's the deadline. That's it. And if you don't get the paper in on time, I'm afraid that's just an F. You just get an F, a fail. Now, at the end of September, 225 students dutifully turned in their papers. 25 remorseful students came to him and said, we are so sorry, we're so sorry. We haven't made the adjustment from secondary school to college. And they had all this. And we promised to do better next time. And he says he bowed to their pleas for mercy and he gave them an extension. But he warned them, don't be late next month. Well, next month came around. 200 students turned in their papers. 50 students came and said, please let us off. And they gave all kinds of reasons about why. And he said, he warned them again. He said, this is it. No excuses next time or you'll get an F. The end of November came, only 100 students handed in a paper. And the others, they said, we'll get it to you soon. And he said, no, it's too late, you all get an F. And they went berserk. He said, they were howling and saying, it's unfair. And he said, it's unfair? He said, would you like justice now? Justice was you all get an F for the three papers you didn't hand in on time. That's the rule. See? Now, that makes me think, because I've been in the position of the teacher, decide, do I grant an extension? When do you say enough's enough? See, if he had been firm that first time round, would in future they'd have all got their paper in on time? And yet you want to be merciful. So at what point do you keep being gracious? At what point do you say, no? What do you do? God gets it right. God is perfect in his balance. Our duty is to take God seriously when he warns. We have to know that sin is this serious. There is grace, there is delay, but judgment comes in the end. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 and 10, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, when you're least expecting it, it will be time up. We have to respond. C.S. Lewis puts this very well. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Everyone has noticed how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well with us. God's purpose is to shake us out of it. These seven trumpets, are showing how Christ warns us. He warns the world. He summons the world to repentance. God wants them to be in no illusions about the seriousness of sin and the reality of his judgment. I was thinking about this. I mean, the big thing we have in our society at the moment is virtual reality. We're longing for a virtual reality. And actually, we've always loved it. You know, you got your head in a book. You disappeared into another reality. And we love to just escape and being in another world. And now a TV. And now you've got these headsets around your face. And you can be in another world. We step into a false reality. You know, when my children are lost in a computer game, sometimes I have to shout at them, I have to boom at them to snap them out of it and bring them back to the real world. The whole world is living in a virtual reality right now of our own invention. In Romans 1 verse 18, we're told that men in their wickedness and godlessness have suppressed the truth. We push reality away, we suppress it, we live in denial that there is a God at all. Or if there is a God, he doesn't mind at all how we live. God has to snap us out of our illusion. And that is what these trumpets are about. Let's look. He breaks the seventh seal in verse 1 of chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Half an hour's silence. Imagine that, after all the noise of the multitude singing the praises to God, suddenly silence. Why? Well, this is surely the lull before the storm. This is feel how the tension is heightened. Something big is coming. Then verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. It's going to get noisy again. But first we get this, before any of these trumpets are sounded. In verse 3 and 4, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. So here are the prayers of God's people ascending to God before his throne. And then, suddenly, verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. So the angel hurls this fire. The prayers are turned into a fireball that is sent hurling down to earth, and then the trumpets sound. Think about this. You see, what does this vision say about your prayers and your prayer life? How does God answer the prayers of his people? The thunder and the lightning and the flashes of and the earthquake, the trumpets, the warnings, disaster. The prayers of believers evidently play a real part in the working out of God's plan. People pray, God acts. God chooses to act in response to the prayers of his people. We pray for God to be glorified. We pray for people to be saved and see how he answers those prayers with these trumpets of warning. I have a couple of illustrations. I have a friend who prays regularly for his sons who don't trust, who have turned away from Christ. They don't follow Christ. They've got out into the world. They live, they make money, they do well. He says, this is how I pray. I pray that the world would fail them. What a thing to pray for your own sons. I pray that the world would fail them. Because while everything's going great, why would I want to turn to the Lord? I've got everything I could possibly want. I remember distinctly when, as a teenager, a London City missioner came to speak at our church and talk about his work. And he was asked how we could pray for him. And he asked, amongst other things, he asked something very personal. He said, would you pray for my daughter? She has rebelled completely against Christian things and turned away from the Lord. I'm praying that God would bring my daughter back to her senses, but without too much pain. Because he knew how God works. I never forgot that. For him to bring her back is going to mean pain. And he wants her to come back before she suffers too much. What do you want for your children? In 2005, there was a survey, a big survey, and 70% of people surveyed said this: people are ruder than they were 20 or 30 years ago. And amongst the worst offenders were children. Children are ruder, it said, than they had in the past. And the experts analysing the poll said the reason is because of what parents expect from their kids. As child psychologist Dan Kindlin at Harvard University was analysing this and saying, present-day parenting has more to do with training boys and girls to compete in school or in sport, but competition doesn't teach civility. The pressure to do well is up. The demand to do good is way down. So we want our children to do well, to be successful in this world, to lead pain-free lives. But what really matters, godliness, holiness, righteousness, they need to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And when we pray for our children, we pray for our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors, we are asking God to warn them. We're asking God to bring pain into their lives, to bring trouble, failure, suffering, so that we will heed the warning. We don't necessarily articulate our prayers like that, but we do pray, Lord, save them. And so often, this is how it works. The first four of the seven angels sound their trumpets. If you read them through, I won't read it all again, but the disasters that follow are all in the realm of nature. Damage to the earth, the sea, the fresh water, the solar system. Now, they're not to be regarded as particular, let alone recognizable events. Some have read the huge mountain all ablaze being thrown into the sea. Said, he was obviously referring to a Vesuvius that had erupted AD 79. But it's not the way, it doesn't work like that. We are being told natural disasters will be characterized through the age between Christ's first and second coming. And they may occur to anybody at any time, in any place. God uses those to warn us. Tsunamis are about warning the survivors. No one died in the tsunami early, as it were. God sets a day for each of us. The day had come for them. And everyone else should heed that and say, my day will come. All these natural disasters are in God's hands. The extent of the disasters was limited, as we've seen. A third, a third, a third. That is mercy, because all of us right now deserve the full wages of sin, which is death. But God is merciful. He holds back. Then the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets refer to even more intense suffering. They're renamed three woes. This image of an eagle saying, woe, 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 because of the final three trumpets. And when we read them, we see that the first four trumpets were damaging nature, and which causes us to suffer, but the second were directly aimed at people themselves, human beings. The fifth trumpet describes a swarm of locusts. Frequently in the Old Testament, locusts were either an image used to describe God's judgment coming in the form of an army or something like that, or of course in the plagues of Egypt, they were real locusts, came and destroyed Egypt. What do locusts normally do? They destroy growing things. Here, they're forbidden to do that. They're told, don't touch the plants, but only the people. And they are told to inflict pain on the unbelieving world, not kill them. They weren't allowed to kill them. And what impresses John most in this vision is that they cause this hurt. They sting like a scorpion. There's agony, there's torment. So much so that people long to die, to be free of it. If this is not literal, then what is it symbolizing? Some suggest this is the presence of demons in the earth causing trouble. That's not impossible. But I think a better way of understanding it is this. This is referring, as we read earlier on, to the children in Mark's gospel, Jesus saying how from within, the evil in the human heart comes spilling out, these horrific things of desire and murder and selfishness and greed and malice and all these hideous things. In the human heart, we torment one another and we torment ourselves, and we're tormented by our own consciences. The pain, the greatest pain that anyone experiences, is the pain of guilt, of shame, of a conscience that won't let you rest. It drives people insane. How many suicides are to do with guilt? How many nervous breakdowns are to do with guilt? How much depression is to do with guilt? I read a book by Vaughan Roberts in which he quotes the head of a large psychiatric hospital, and he said, I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. See, guilt and shame are a mercy from God. And it's a trumpet sounding a warning right inside you. It cuts through the virtual reality that we live in that says everything's okay, everything's fine, and we're cut to the heart by our conscience. God will not let us just live with it. Now, how do people cope? Many people harden their hearts to their conscience. They push it down, they excuse their sin, or they go into denial, or they speak to a counselor, or somebody, and they live with it, and they live with it until they perish. They don't heed the warning. Others repent and trust in Christ, and they find forgiveness and peace and eternal life. And that is what God wants for you. Hear the warning of your conscience. And then the sixth trumpet is the most damaging so far. So verse 13 emphasizes that they had to have permission straight from the throne. It says, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. And it is this, at this point, when this trumpet is sounded, there is this huge escalation in suffering. Describes angels being kept ready for this very moment, and then a number of mounted troops, 200 million. I heard their number, he says, 200 million mounted troops with a license to kill. The river Euphrates was significant for the original readers because Israel's enemies had always come from that direction, Assyria, Babylon, and now the Roman Empire. They looked in that direction for the threat from the Parthians, the hordes that were going to come and eventually cause them so much trouble. What does this symbolize? Well, I think most are agreed on this one, that it is violent death, war, terrorism, persecution. And this has special relevance to those who lived through the 20th century. It's the most violent of all centuries. The statistics are unbelievable. The millions who died through war, through genocide, surely one would think the horrors of war would bring people to repentance. But then we get to those verses at the end. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. You see how the two parts of the law, love God, love your neighbor, are being identified. They're all broken. No repentance despite all of this. Why don't they repent? Why do people cling so stubbornly to their sin? See, as Christian people, as God's church in this day, we must pray that people heed the warnings that God sends, that they recognize all suffering and trouble they experience as God's warning that real trouble is ahead. The real trouble is coming. Pray that when they see God's judgment fall on so many around them, they hear Jesus' voice saying, unless you repent, you too will perish. That's the purpose. When you hear such things as the Manchester bombing or the Grenfell Tower fire, or every time you see a bouquet of flowers tied to a lamppost as you drive past, every time you need to listen, a trumpet is sounding. And let it penetrate the virtual reality that you fog your mind with. Every time you see a hearse progressing slowly down the street, or maybe you're stuck behind it and it's going so slow and you think, why doesn't it hurry up? Stop. Thank God that he is so gracious to you to warn you, you will one day be driven slowly down a street like that. It will be too late for you to repent. Can you imagine your obituary? Will it be full of achievements? Will it be full of, it may be, it may not, but what will be said about you in heaven? Will it be this? They did not repent of the works of their hands, their idolatry, their sin. It doesn't have to be that. Here's a story I didn't know. In 1867, there was a Swedish chemist called Alfred Nobel, and he woke up one morning to read his own obituary in the local newspaper, and it read this: Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before. He died a very rich man. Now, it was a mistake. It was actually Alfred's older brother who had died, and some enthusiastic journalist had got it all wrong. But the account, the reader's obituary, had a profound effect on him, and he decided he didn't want to be known as the man who developed the means to kill efficiently and made a lot of money out of it. So he initiated something called the Nobel Peace Prize. He started the Nobel Peace Prize. It is an award for scientists and writers who foster peace. Now, this is what he said. Every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. Well, I think that's very much what the Lord Jesus offers you. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, you have a chance to correct your epitaph in midstream and write a new one. Jesus came into the world in order to live a perfect life, a life of absolute obedience to God. And when you repent and believe in him, that perfect life is credited to you. His life becomes your obituary. And Jesus came not only to live, but to die, the death you deserve to die for your sin. And when you repent and put your faith in him, his death is counted as yours. Your sins are paid for. And so you can stand in the presence of God, blameless in his sight, accepted, covered in the righteousness of Jesus. You have peace in your conscience. Your sins are forgiven. A picture I love to use is this. Imagine the day of judgment comes, the final day comes, and you stand before the judgment seat of God, and an angel opens a book and begins to read from the book, and you listen to this, and with every word you are more and more dismayed, because he's reading everything you ever did, everything you ever said, everything you ever thought that was wrong. And every failure, every neglect, every selfish action, nothing is missed. And with every line that is read, you feel you're sinking, and you're more and more hopeless. And eventually the angel finishes the book, and God says to him, whose name is on the cover of that book? And he looks to the front and says, Jesus Christ. And then the angel begins to read from another book, and it describes a perfect life of good deeds, of kind words, of perfect righteousness, of obedience to God, of love for all. Not a single sin is mentioned, and you know that only one person has ever lived a life like that. And God says, tell me whose name is on that cover. And the angel says, Alan Huxtable. Whatever your name is, believer. Tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Throughout Revelation 8 and 9, you see God going to extreme measures to call the world to repentance, to call you to repentance. Will you respond? Christians, can I ask you, what measures might God be using right now to call you to repentance? For the Christian, every day is repentance. Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart and reveal sin, especially those sins you've avoided admitting you won't face or you don't want to let go of. Accept his forgiveness purchased by Christ on the cross. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So we thank him for his mercy and we resolve to live in his continuing grace. Well, let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you are so rich in mercy, that you will not let our lives go by with no warning. We thank you that every pain, every piece of suffering we endure, and sometimes it is very great, we know that it is a mercy, that we might know that judgment is to come and that we need to be right with you. Lord, we pray that you would be gracious and bring many to repentance. We pray, Lord, as believers, that we would be responsive to you, that we would be repenting people, we would be people seeking righteousness, and that we would be people, too, who are confident in our Lord Jesus Christ and in what he has done for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are on the throne looking as if you have been slain. And those marks speak of our sin being paid for and our sins forgiven. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.